Oh, man.
All right. Thank you, Dave. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn this evening to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 7 through 14. So again, 2 Chronicles 16, and we'll look at verses 7 through 14. And we're looking at Hananiah, one of the prophets of the Lord. I did give you a handout. You don't have to use it. It will save you a little bit of handwriting, but it does give the outline, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 14, and the title is, of course, it's Hananiah, but where am I placing my trust? Oswald Chambers, you may have heard of him before, he once wrote, "It is not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust who keeps us." Chambers, I like that quote because he mentions the fact that it's not our trust itself, it's the object of what we're trusting in. It's God, in other words, that is the one we trust in. But I mentioned last week when we were looking at Azariah, the Lord has always had many faithful servants, and in particular, faithful prophets and voices in the past. And many of them are well known. And if I were to ask you to name a couple of God's prophets, probably someone like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and so forth, those types of names. But there's also many that are largely either forgotten and or unknown. And sometimes both. In other words, we may know of them, but they've just sort of slipped through the cracks. In this series, we're simply looking at, for this part of the series, we're looking at three what I call faithful voices that are forgotten prophets of both Israel and Judah. And in this study tonight, we're going to look at the second one. Having looked at Azariah last week, we're going to look at Hananiah. And Hananiah is a prophet who is another prophet who will approach King Asa. And this time he's going to exhort Asa to trust in the Lord, even when it seems to be difficult. And when things are hard, he tells him to remain faithful to the Lord and to trust him and not to trust in other worldly things. So what we'll look at tonight is, again, verses 7 through 14. And the outline is on the handout if you happen to need it. But what we'll look at is first verses 7 through 9, the prophet's rebuke. So again, verses 7 through 9, we'll look at the prophet's rebuke. And then in verse 10, we'll look at the king's response. And if you were with us last week, you'll notice there's a diametrically different type of response. But we'll look at that in a minute. So the king's response. And then finally, verses 11 through 14, the consequences of not trusting. So again, we'll look at 7 through 9, the prophet's rebuke. Here we'll have Hananiah will go in a like manner or similar way to Azariah, and he's going to go to the same king. So if you're not familiar with the historicity of this, there is the king Asa, and he's going to that same king. I'll mention it in a minute. That's 7 through 9. And then we'll see, is the king favorable? Verse 10. And then we'll lastly look at the consequences of not trusting. So you kind of get implied by the header there what is to happen. Before we read 7 through 9, just briefly, I won't spend too long on this, but the historical setting, it's similar, but of course different than last week, a little bit nuanced would be a way to think of it. So we know that God promised Abraham that there would be blessing that would come to him, but in particular, a nation for our purposes. And the nation, of course, eventually makes it to the promised land. And then in due time, God gives them kings. Unfortunately, after the reign of Solomon, Israel's kingdom is divided. That's where we have the northern and the southern kingdoms. So we're in this period here where God has these kings, and sometimes they're from the northern kingdom, sometimes from the southern kingdom, meaning Israel and Judah. And what we're going to see here is in Chronicles, one of the things to think of is the chronicler is focusing on the kings of Judah and whether or not they are faithful to the Lord and his word. So a lot of times they focus on the relationship with the king, with the Lord, because as I mentioned last week, what do you think happens when the kings are faithful to the Lord and his word? Things tend to go well. And of course, the opposite is true. Now, with Asa, though, he is a king who has experienced deliverance. If you remember from last week, for instance, he had this great victory. And the reason for the victory is he had trusted in the Lord. And he had been encouraged by the prophet Azariah to keep trusting the Lord in the future. So the point with that one was, Azariah is saying, you were faithful here, keep doing it if you want to have the same result. Unfortunately, what happens over the period of time is a typical pattern for the kings of Israel, meaning Judah and Israel, is that in time they stop trusting God. And they take their trust and they place it on something else. And it is a variety of things. If you're not familiar with this, it's in theology, you would call it misplaced trust. It's not anything fancy. That's just what it is. In the Old Testament, it is the idea of a king primarily, or the people of Israel. And instead of trusting in God, they misplace it and trust in whatever X is. Okay. Typically, though, the kings do two things. In other words, to trust in, guess what it is? Political alliances, which end up being of no help. If anything, they end up making things worse. Or they trust in military forces. So they trust in the size of their army. So it's usually political and or militarily. And they are taking and shifting trust from that, from God to that. So when we read these verses 7 through 9, this is later on in Asa's kingship here. And the Lord's going to call Hananiah to go and to rebuke him. Okay? And he's going to rebuke the king of Judah for basically doing this, taking the trust that he once had in God and placing it in foreign political and military alliances. And I'll remind you, he's going before one of the offspring of King David, and he's going alone. It's a bit of bravery, isn't it? All right. Someone read verses 7 through 9, and we'll look at the prophet's rebuke of King Asa first. So 7 through 9.
I'm starting at 7 through. You will surely have wars.
All right. Thank you. So we're going to look at the prophet's rebuke, verses 7 through 9. So we are introduced, and again, if you're not familiar, the first six verses sort of give you a little bit of some backdrop there. But what we're going to look at is first we're introduced to the prophet or the seer, Hananiah. This is very similar. If you notice, if you were with us last week, so you have Azariah and then you have Hananiah, and both are similar in that the Lord, of course, is sending them to a king. In this case, it just happens to be that it's the same one as last week. So Hananiah is referred to as a seer, S-E-E-R. That's just a synonym for a prophet. The prophets are called by different, if you will, titles or synonyms, whatever floats your boat there, but it would be one and the same. If you're not familiar, this is sort of an FYI. In 1 Kings 16, we are told of his son, Jehu, J-E-H-U, if you're interested in that. I think it's verse 1, if my memory's right, but it's 1 Kings 16, where his son is referenced there. There's just not a lot of information is mainly why I give you that. We don't really know anything much about some of these prophets. We don't get a biography. We don't really get very much on them. This isn't really that different anyway, because sometimes the prophets, they appear, they do what God says, and they vanish, which the point of that is because the importance is on the message, not the messenger, and that sort of thing. So very similar to a writing prophet, if you're not familiar with that term, versus non, well, the title more or less tells you what that means. A writing prophet is one of those ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. A non-writing one, guess what that is? Well, they don't have any prophetic books. So if you ever read that, that's all that is. All right. But anyway, so during this period in King Asa's kingship, Hananiah, who is a prophet, is going to approach the king here, and he's going to present the fact that he has a present failure, and that's in verse 7. Imagine again coming before one of the offspring of David, all by yourself as a prophet, and you approach this man, Asa, who probably was at least relatively respected, and he goes up to him and he says, because you have relied on, so here he's rebuking Asa for trusting in another alliance, another foreign allegiance rather than God. Make sure when you look at this, you don't get confused. God isn't saying that he doesn't use other people to help his people. That's not what the prophet is condemning him for. What he's condemning him for is leaving God out. God's supposed to be first. He should go to God, consult God, trust God, and then whatever those means are of deliverance or not, he needs to seek the Lord first. So Hananiah is the prophet, and he points out the current failure, the present failure of King Asa. He says, because you have relied on, but notice, and have not relied on the Lord, therefore the army has escaped your hands. Now, there seems to be, I take it this way, a little bit of an implication here is that had he trusted, perhaps God would have delivered him. It's just the way it reads. But nevertheless, and then in verse 8, Hananiah comes and he says, in the past, God has delivered you. So he goes to the king. He tells him that he has failed in the present. And he goes back and says, why would you do that? Why would you not follow God and trust him when God has delivered you in the past? So we take that to today's terms. Has God ever helped you with anything in all of your time in existence? Yes, right? The question then is very simply, why would you, knowing that God is faithful and can be trusted, he's trustworthy, why would you go somewhere else? Why would you leave him out? And of course, somewhat rhetorical, which is, doesn't make sense to do that. So he's giving him a reminder here. Notice in the passage he mentions two of these immense armies. The problem that Israel and Judah have is that a lot of times they're no different than we are today. We assume the size of an army, a size of a church, means that God is pleased, or we look at things backwards. And here, God was saying, in a sense, through the prophet, you have these massive, immense armies, yet you relied on the Lord, and thus what happened? He gave them into your hands. I'll also tell you, if you remember David, what did he do when he counted his size of his army? Well, it didn't turn out too well. A lot of times, the trust is the problem. They trust in the size of the army, the size of their wallet, whatever it may be, rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, if you notice verse 9, beautiful verses here, or verse rather, and you'll see here now, this is not to say, I'm sure we probably know this, God is spirit. God doesn't have eyeballs like a human. These are just to describe or illustrative, okay? Key word of the day, anthropomorphism is what the word is. Anybody want to repeat that? Anthropomorphism. Or you can simply go with the easier one, which is just an illustration of what God is like. Maybe that's easier, right? All right. You know, I'm just pulling your chains. But let's look at this. So who does the Lord search for? We don't want to leave this out because verse 9 is really the thrust of the passage. Because here what we see is Hananiah is telling Asa the type of person that God desires. What type of person does God desire? It's very different than what you and I would think. And it's sometimes different than what we even think ourselves. So you'll see here, he says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. Pictures God, again, it's just an illustration. It's a poetic almost way of illustrating the fact that God has a deep interest and he searches creation. Don't know if you know this, but there is the theory that God, even if there is a God, he created it, wound it up like the watchmaker and walked away. Once again, you see that's not the case. The biblical text says that the eyes of the Lord, in other words, God sees throughout all of his creation. creation. So God goes and he looks, and there is nothing, if you will, distant from God. You know, a lot of times, I don't know if you've ever had this happen before. I have as a pastor. God seems distant. No, you are distant. You know, you might not want to quite say it that way, but that's usually the problem. God isn't distant. God is looking and searching. But who is he looking for? He's looking for the best looking person who has the best suit and the best tie, and he's got to have the most money, and he's got to be the most popular, and everybody's just got to love the person, because that's who God goes after, doesn't he? Not quite. What does it say, my friends? He says his eyes, what's the word? Anthropomorphism. He goes after and he goes to and fro throughout the earth so that he can look for someone whose heart is not just his, but completely his. God is looking for people that have a heart completely given over to him. It's a specific thing that he's looking for, which is the human heart. Thankfully, it's not the brain, or he would have passed me over. But he's looking for a heart, and he wants the heart given over to him. He's not looking for perfection. That's what we call legalism, or modern day Pharisaicalism. We have enough Pharisees in the modern church. We don't need any more. God's after the human heart. Let's look at three verses real quick that kind of illustrate the same idea of describing God as having eyes that look and see his creation. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 will be the first one. And these are actually kind of interesting on their own. You can look at them yourself sometime in more depth. But Proverbs 15 and verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Do you ever think God is blind to evil? Well, no, I don't think so. But sometimes I feel like, God, don't you see the evil that goes on? And this reminds us, Solomon does, that is, that God sees everything. He sees the good and the bad, and as I like to say, all points in between. All right, let's look at next, Jeremiah 16. And again, I'll just read these for time's sake. Verse 17. Chapter 16 of Jeremiah and verse 17. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Very similar to the idea that God sees all the evil. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I wonder if God sees the things that are nefarious, but clearly he does. We just have to wait on him to act. The last one is, anybody heard of Zechariah? Never heard of it before, huh? Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. "For who has despised," excuse me, "the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Point is, God sees everything, but in this case, in regards to King Asa, what Hananiah is trying to get across to him is that God sees the heart, and he knows what the king's real heart is. The king's heart has departed from God in many different ways. But what I would say about this is that Hananiah was pretty brave, wasn't he? And he pictures someone who is opposite than King Asa. What is the difference between these two? Well, there's a lot, but one of which is he trusted the Lord. He did not fear what man could do to him, in this case, the king, but remained faithful regardless of the consequences. He's also someone who shows what? That he had a heart that was completely given over to the Lord to be able to go and to do such a task as this. All right, having said that, let's look at verse 10. So if somebody wants a short reading, we'll read that in just a moment. This is the king's response. But as we go to this, remember last week, Asa was, if you recall from last week, we had Azariah who went to him and told him, keep trusting in God, and he did. So he's going to do the same thing again, right? I mean, we always trust God, and we always listen to his servants, don't we? Do we always do that? Do we listen in the beginning and the end? Well, You'll find out not always the case. Read verse 10 for me, Linda.
And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time.
All right. Thank you, ma'am. So the king's response, was it good or bad? What do you think? It was not very good, was it? Is it different? Yeah. Where once he was open to hearing instruction from the scripture, we might think from the word itself, because, I mean, of course, anything that God brings, whether it be through the prophet or his scripture, should be obeyed. But his response was he got mad. What I will tell you is, you know this is the case. You've probably been this way before too, haven't you? I hope not too often, but if somebody ever confronts you about sin, they tend to not like it. And that's not always the case. But a lot of times what happens is if you confront someone with sin, they're not going to always come back and say, thank you for telling me that. I'm glad you did. That should be the response. We should, if it's a biblical response. But here we see that he confronted him with sin. And like many people, and I can tell you this is actually a very true reality today, people get mad. People get mad at the pastor for teaching something that I'm just relaying to you what God says. But instead of repentance, what happened? Well, persecution, oppression. And so here, what does the king do to the seer? Well, he puts him into prison. It reminds me of Jeremiah's story sometimes here. So he's thrown into prison and he is enraged. And so let me ask you, if you're faithful to God and you declare his word or do whatever he asks, does that always prohibit you from being persecuted or oppressed? No, sometimes that comes par for the course. I know it's just not, people don't want to hear this, but if you're faithful to God, that's not always going to be a favorable outcome on this earth. Sometimes people are just simply not going to like it. But you'll also see the king's depravity. I might be a little strong, but his definitely departure from God. Notice it says, and he began to press the people. What did the people have to do with it? So again, the point here is when we aren't open to listening to God's word, there's no telling where we will go. And we will begin to oppress the person that brought the message to us. And then what happens? What is the root problem? It's anger. It's anger that has been allowed to fester. And we need to be careful with anger ourselves. I'm going to read a verse to you here. It's really, in fact, two. It's from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. I think it serves as sort of the antidote. So if you have the poison of anger, or if you get mad, because we will, we'll get mad sometimes. What do? This is a good, helpful one. James 1, 19 through 20 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it's a very clear exhortation. So what happens? We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Especially, I say this to you, married men, be slow to speak. Amen, ladies? Be very slow to speak, sirs. Be slow to wrath. But we also know what happens with unrighteous anger. Because, you know, there's a difference between righteous anger, indignation, and zeal. With sinful anger, nothing good will come from it. God's righteousness isn't produced. And Asa's case, there was no righteousness that was produced and such. So I think Hananiah also teaches us to be faithful to the Lord, but we should expect sometimes it's not going to be easy. And we like the easy way out with no problems. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. Now then, let's finish with verses 11 through 14, the consequences of not trusting, because Hananiah departs. What else do we know about Hananiah? We have no idea. I mean, there's just nothing else there. He departs from the scene. He's sort of like the stage guy that comes on and he rebukes the king and he gets the consequences of it. Now, I believe he's rewarded in heaven, and he's rewarded for his faithfulness one day. But what happens as a result of not trusting, or perhaps said another way, what happens when we don't respond well to the Lord's instructions? Will someone read verses 11 through 14, and we'll come across an interesting problem with feet. Anybody want to read that? Go right ahead.
Now the acts of Asa from first to last, the spices of various kinds blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a great fire for him.
All right, thank you, Gene. So before we finish 11 through 14, the first thing you notice is that the anger definitely didn't produce anything good. The first thing you see is that there's a physical decline. Now, let's make sure we're clear, because we don't want to walk away here thinking, you know, I sneezed, or I got poison ivy, or I had some sort of other problem, so God's out to get me. Okay, that is just such a ridiculous view of God. We don't want to go there. Some people will think that. I know that that's true, but sometimes, though, hear me when I say this. Sometimes God does judge us through these types of ailments and sicknesses. One of the worst ones is to go read for yourself 1 Corinthians 11. The church in Corinth had individuals that were partaking of communion, the Lord's Supper, in an unrighteous way. And what does Paul say? Why are you doing this? Because some of you have gotten sick, and even some of you have died as a result. So sometimes disease is a result of, if you will, the consequences of sin, the judgment of God. But remember, that's not always the case. What's the difference? Well, when Adam fell, everything fell. Creation is marred. Sickness and ailments come along. So because someone is sick, because they get a disease, do not default to thinking, well, that person's in sin. What did they do? Remember the John 9 example, the disciples? They see the man who was born blind, and they say, who sinned? Because we tend to think, well, because something bad has happened to this person, it defaults to the fact that they have sinned. It's unbiblical. However, God does bring about sin through disease or illness. And I'm just going to make this comment, take it for what it's worth. I've seen it myself as a pastor. I have seen people who have been caught in sin, confronted, unwilling to repent. And they have some of the most peculiar diseases that just seem to out of nowhere. Wonder where they come from. Moving on, you'll also see that there was a continued spiritual decline. If you read the verses here, of course, it's similar. Verse 11, when Gene was reading it. But I want you to pay attention to verse 12. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Even when he was in disease, he didn't do anything other than look for man to help him. He didn't turn to God. What was Asa's problem here? He had stopped trusting in God. God had brought judgments, very severe judgment on him. And what did he do? He, if you will, doubled down. The Amplified Bible actually, I think, does a good job of articulating this. It says, yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but relied only on the physicians. And what sort of legacy did he leave? Well, the legacy of Asa, I would describe it this way. He starts off well, he causes a revival, and then he ends in pride. He does not end well. So what does Hananiah demonstrate? He demonstrates that standing for truth requires trusting God, and we just have to leave the outcome to him. That would be the difference between the two. Hananiah was faithful. He trusted God, and he left the outcome to him. And between the two, Hananiah will end up in the better position. I would say that when we're tempted to trust in human resources alone, there's a real easy antidote today. Do you know what it is? Turn and trust in the Lord. John Stockton's hymn, I was thinking Dave might have was about to sing this one, but he didn't. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Which is probably the lesson for us to learn. What's that?
He didn't even learn in the 2 years.
Exactly. You know, that shows the hardened, doesn't it, of just you get to this point where you stop listening and stop trusting to God, and it's like, yeah, it's a sad picture, but you are correct. I'll leave some time for comments and questions. Next week, though, we're going to look at the third prophet, and I've decided to use the King's reference. It's 1 Kings 22. You could read just verses 1 through 14. It's a bit of a lengthy dialogue, so we'll do two parts, and it's on the prophet Micaiah. Okay, and we're going to do two parts of it because it's rather lengthy. And what you'll discover is that the king of Israel says that he hates him because he only speaks the truth. What a great compliment that would be for someone to say to you.